be seated. All right. Man, good to see all you guys. Wednesday night, getting into the book of Obadiah. So if you will turn to the book of Obadiah, if you need a Bible, there's Bibles under the seats. And Obadiah might be a little difficult to find, so I'd encourage you to look at the table of contents if you need to know where that is. The reason it's a little difficult to find is because it's the minorest of the minor prophets. And what I mean by that is it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean it's not weighty, just means it's shorter. And so the book of Obadiah, I think we're going to find, is very insightful and very impactful, very powerful. And of course, just the fact that we have it in the Bible tells us that it's there for a reason and God has something to say to us through it. So while you're turning there, I just want to read from you as a way of introduction something that is written in 1 Kings chapter 18. And it was the story of Elijah and his battle on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And what we find in that story is really this battle between who and what is true and real and who and what we will worship. And that is what the book of Obadiah is about. And as we understand the book of Obadiah and we start to read that and we start to get it into us and get it into our thinking, we're going to see an amazing story about what we really are to worship and that we are to be clear in our understanding of that and not to mix what we worship. And that's where we read in this story of Elijah, and he says this statement, and he says, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" And it just gives this presentation to us of how imbalanced we can be if we're not clear about who we worship and how we're going to live our life. So he says, "How long are you going to falter between two opinions?" And I believe that's a lot of how people live their life. They live faltering between two opinions. Is it Baal or is it God, the God of the Bible, and living in that way? And for us, that may be look a little bit like, are we going to worship the God of the Bible, or are we going to also mix in some of the world with that worship? And so he says, if God's God, then worship him. And that was the point. And then he went on and had this great contest with the prophets of Baal and said, let's make an altar and put an animal, tie the animal down, and you call on your God to bring fire down on the altar, and I'll call on my God, and we'll see who's real. And of course, the prophets of Baal went through all sort of gyrations and screaming and dancing. They couldn't do it. And then to make it even a little more clear, Elijah says, put water on my offering. And then he called down fire from heaven, and of course, it was consumed. And so he says, now you have to do something with that. That's the point. So here we are in the 21st century, and it's like now we have all this evidence behind us, but yet still there's still this kind of dichotomy of I'm a Christian, but I still live for the world. And that's exactly opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible actually literally says you can't love the world and God at the same time. You can't serve the world and God at the same time. It's not possible. See, we have to make a decision. So now we're able to look back. Can you guys see down there? That's back. That's forward. If we look back down the corridor, we have thousands of years of proof and evidence. And most significantly is Jesus Christ coming in his first coming, dying on the cross for our sins, raising again from the dead. and being witnessed by 500 people after he rose from the dead. So we have that evidence, but we have prophecies fulfilled over and over again that God keeps continually saying, look, what I'm saying is true. Look, my word is true. Look, see, over and over again. Jesus, as we've been going through the book of Matthew on Sunday mornings, he just constantly keeps proving himself, fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling Old Testament scripture. So he does that. So he says, look what I've done. Now you can't falter between two opinions, and you don't have an excuse either. So when we think about that, this is what Obadiah, the prophet, is pointing out. It's a very interesting book. So Obadiah, it's a short book, 21 verses. And as we get into this book, what he's doing is he's pronouncing judgment on Edom. And we're going to talk about who's Edom, why Edom. This is unusual for a prophet to do this because there's the judgment of nations other than Israel mixed in with some of the other prophets, but this is just a judgment on Edom. So just be thinking about that. Be thinking about your life. Be thinking about, have you settled the issue that as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord? And if you haven't, I guarantee you, you're going to be tossed to and fro by what? All wind of doctrine. I think you guys said that. Sound like you're speaking in tongues or something.
I use mine.
So all wind, Jim, sitting in the front's dangerous. I don't know about that. Where's the ushers? I need to make sure. Keep an eye on this guy. So we have to come to, this is what, in our culture, in our time, not being decided and determined as to who and what you will live your life for is very dangerous. And the possibility and the potential to be taken captive by all wind of doctrine, to be confused by the philosophies of the world, Colossians 2:8 tells us, to be delusional and not understanding of the times that we live in, especially considering the times we live in, is just crazy. It's just crazy. So as we consider all those things, Obadiah is prophesying to a nation that has familiarity with Israel. And the point is, as we get into this, we understand we have to decide this day who we're going to serve. And don't say both, right? And you have to decide today. So let's get into it. Obadiah. So a couple questions. We're going to try to flesh those out. But we don't know who Obadiah is. And we don't know what particular judgment he's referring to. But we're going to talk through a few of those things. So in verse 1, it says, the vision of Obadiah. So here's what Obadiah is seeing. And by the way, if you run a concordance search of Obadiah, you'll find 13 of them in the Old Testament. Well, there's probably a couple that it could be. I'm going to point that out. But so it's the vision of Obadiah. So Obadiah is getting something from God here. And it says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. He says, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. So the prophecy goes out to Edom, and it's basically saying, be ready, something's coming. And this something that's coming, it's going to be in the form of warfare. And as the call goes out, it says in verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be greatly despised. So that will be the result of the judgment on Edom. Now, Edom, what is Edom? And what is this all about? So Edom is a group of people that settled in a particular place, which now would be Jordan. And these particular people settled in a particular place in the region of Jordan, which is a desert region. And it's a region west of the promised land, or the land that that Israel is now. It's west of that. How did they get there? They got there because this all goes back, and if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. And that one's not hard to find. It's the first book of your Bible. Genesis 25. So the Edomites were these people in a particular location in the desert, in Jordan. And you want to hear something really wild, personally? It was 1 year ago today that some of us were there. Right? I see some of you guys. We are actually literally at the place where the Edomites were. 1 year ago today. I just think it's so crazy. I'm reading and studying Obadiah, and I'm like, Lord, you are so amazing. Like, we are just there 1 year ago, exactly to the day, today. So how did they get there? So it goes back to Genesis 25, and you look at verse 29. Actually, let's start at verse 22. It says, but the children struggled together within her, that was Rebekah. So Rebekah was the wife of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Right? So why is this significant? So what's happening is we're getting the very beginning of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel started with Abraham, who was an idol worshiper who lived in the land of, does anybody know? Ur. I just wanted to say that. Ur of the what? Say that. Ur of the Chaldees. So Abraham, his dad was actually an idol maker. And he is called out from there. And as he was called out, God was calling him because it would be through him that the Jewish nation, the children of Israel, would be formed and developed. And God, the reason God called a nation was that he was going to bring forth a son through that nation. And also that nation would be a testimony and witness to the God that is the creator of the universe, the creator of the world. So he calls Abraham out. Abraham goes. And fast forward a little bit. He has a son, Isaac. And Isaac has a wife, Rebekah. And now Rebekah, she's having a problem because she's pregnant, and just a crazy pregnancy. And it was a crazy pregnancy because of what we see here in verse 22, because the children struggled together within her. So there's a brawl in her womb. This was the first UFC match that has been on record, a literal brawl in her womb. Imagine, if you've had children, imagine, you know, how difficult it is just to have one. And then imagine two brawling inside of you. And she's just like, man, this is just crazy. And it says, they struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went and she asked the Lord. And the Lord said, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Harry or Esau. And then after Harry came out, Esau, afterward his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So the brawl is continuing during delivery. And he gets him into like a toe hold. And his name was called Jacob, heel catcher. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter. He was a man of the field. He was an outdoorsman. He was a hairy outdoorsman. And he was a hairy outdoorsman that liked to kill animals. But Jacob was a mild man. He used a lot of lotion. And he liked to dwell in tents. So basically, he was an indoor guy. He was more domestic. He was more a mama's boy, if you will. He enjoyed spending time with mom. And Esau enjoyed spending time with animals he could kill and eat. So you can see how these brothers wouldn't get along maybe too well just by their makeup. But then it says, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. So Isaac, the dad, loved Esau. Esau was manly, hairy. He would kill animals and bring it back. He'd have really great barbecue all the time. And so, of course, Esau was his man. He loved it. And not to mention, Esau was the firstborn. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So now here's where the big pivot occurs. It says, now Jacob cooked a stew. So he likes being inside. He's smooth skin, mild, likes being around mom, and he likes cooking. And then here comes Esau from the field, and he was tired. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called what? Edom. So here's the picture developing. It's very important to understand what we're talking about in the book of Obadiah. And this picture developing is these two people that end up, that are brothers that end up being two nations. And one brother is cooking and the other brother is tired and hungry. And he wants what the other brother is cooking. And so he says in verse 31, sell me your birthright as of this day. So Jacob, the conniver, manipulator, always working a deal, he says, I'll give you this great soup if you give me your birthright. So to Jacob, the birthright was important to him because the birthright meant that he would be the spiritual leader of the family and other things as well. But to Esau, he was driven by his appetite. So he didn't care much about the spiritual component. He just cared about feeding his flesh. And so Esau said, look, I'm about to die. And I don't know if he is literally about to die. He might have been, but I get that picture. Like, do you ever say, I'm starving? But are you really starving? You know what I mean? Like you're starving after you've eaten three times. I'm just so hungry. I'm starving. But anyway, what this is showing is the dichotomy between, as I was introducing in the beginning, between the two worlds, the spiritual and the physical, between a self-centered, self-willed person that's driven by one's appetites, fleshly appetites, or a person that is most interested in the spiritual things. So Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is the birthright to me? He didn't care. So Jacob said, swear to me this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, and he rose and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And so let's turn back. So now we're in the book of Obadiah, and we're talking about these people that came from Esau. So Esau, a man of the flesh, a man that is pictured for us in the book of Genesis as warring with his brother that was more interested and concerned about spiritual things. So this gives us a really good picture of the difference between the spirit and the flesh. And it also portrays for us something, if you are a believer, and for true believers, that now you actually have that dual nature. Whereas Esau didn't have a dual nature, he just had a fleshly nature. And he was driven, his flesh told him what to do, and that's what he did. And Jacob had more of a spiritual nature. And so as those twins were battling in the womb, that's like the battle that goes on within a believer between the flesh and the spirit. And whoever we surrender to, that's what will control our life. I want to look at that in the book of Galatians, if you'll turn there with me. If you don't want to, you don't have to, but we're going to be there. And I'm going to read it for you. So we get this really incredible information about this. Galatians chapter 5. We get this understanding of the Esau-Jacob battle that pictures for us this battle that Paul is portraying for us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So take a listen to this. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And this, he's talking to believers, right? So one who's a born-again believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you have a new nature. So your nature's changed. You've been given a new heart and a new mind. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. So that's what it means to be born again. We're new. We're brand new. We've become a spiritual person, and we have the Holy Spirit living within us. But we still have this flesh here that we battle with. And so Paul is saying, walk in the Spirit, or live out your life in the Spirit, and when you do that, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the answer to not living in the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. Now imagine if you don't have the Spirit, if you're not born again, and then trying to walk in the Spirit. It's impossible. That's why you have to be born again. That's why you have to be a new creation in Christ. So then he says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. That's the battle of the womb that we saw. There's this battle going on. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh. So here's what it looks like if you're living according to the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and if that didn't cover it, and the like, and stuff like that. I love that, and everything like that. So what he's saying is, so this is actually, it's possible, you see, it's possible as a true believer in Christ to actually do those things. Because we have the dual nature, and it's whoever we surrender to that will control us. But no, if we surrender to the flesh and our flesh is in control of our life, that's what's going to come out of it. Nothing good. But he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. So here's what comes out of somebody who's just like, he or she's born again and says, Holy Spirit, take over my life. You have control of my life. Here's what's going to happen. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You guys ever heard that? Peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. And get this. And those who are Christ's, so if you're Christ's, hey, Jerry, did you say that?
Yes.
You already said it. You stole my line. Come on, man. Come on. Let me circle back. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Isn't that interesting? So how do we crucify the flesh and its desires? Is by walking in the Spirit. And as we're walking in the Spirit, we're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's the whole answer. Walk in the Spirit. And when you're walking in the Spirit, it's amazing. Why? There's love. We're just overwhelmed by the love of Christ. What happens when you're overwhelmed by the love of Christ? You're overwhelmed by joy. What happens when you're overwhelmed by the joy of Christ? You're overwhelmed with the peace of Christ, and on and on and on. So that's how it works. So it says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's it. That's the whole thing. So I want to just point out one more thing out to you. We are going to get back into Obadiah, but this is important. This brings out all these nuances. So the last thing I want to look at in the New Testament is James chapter 3. It's a few books to your right. It's right after Hebrews. Yeah, right after Hebrews. So James chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 13. You wish you bought those little tabby things for your Bible, huh? Does anybody have tabs? A few tabs? Nothing wrong with tabs. Okay, ready? So James 3, verse 13. This is huge. So this is a question for you guys. I want you to raise your hand. Who is wise and understanding among you? See a show of hands. Okay, rhetorical. Let's not answer. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show. Don't just say you're wise and understanding. Show it by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So that's how you know if you're wise and understanding. That your life will exhibit a meekness of wisdom. You say, okay. What is meekness? Is strength under control. Not strength out of control, but your strength's under control because your strength is being used for the glory of God. But here, look at this. This is amazing. Amazingly bad. But if you have bitter envy, so let's just stop there. If you have bitter envy, so if, like right now, if you have in your heart, if you have bitterness and or envy, if you have that, what's going to come out of that? Right? Now imagine if you have bitterness and envy in your heart, and now you're trying to live your life out. And you just can't understand why nothing's working out. And you can't understand why you keep making bad decisions. But it starts, if you have bitterness in your heart and you have envy. If you start there, look what happens. If you have bitter envy, and then he says self-seeking. So that's the second thing. Self-seeking, which is the flesh. Right? And that's exactly what happens when we come to the cross, as our flesh has been crucified. We surrender our wills to God. We're no longer living for ourselves, we're living for Christ. But he says, if you have bitter envy and you have self-seeking, right? So if you're trying to live your life, if you're trying to make your decisions, like, what's best for me? If your favorite three words are me, myself, and I. And that's what drives you. So if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. He says, the wisdom that you're getting, it doesn't come down from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and what? It's actually demonic. You see that? If you have bitter envy and self-seeking, and then you're trying to live your life and make decisions and view the world correctly and understand things correctly, he's actually saying it, now that's demonic. Like nothing good can come from that. And a lot of times we try to fix up the outside, and we have to go right to the root of the problem. If we have bitter envy and self-seeking, that's the root of the problem. Nothing good will come out of that. He says, because in verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For, in verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, that's the heart of it, that's the core. There's envy and self-seeking. That your problem, my problem, has to be dealt there. There's envy and self-seeking has to be dealt there. Why? Because now what's there in your life is confusion and every evil thing. So imagine trying to live your life and trying to make decisions, having bitter envy and self-seeking. All there is is evil thing. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're not going to turn there, but at the end, I think it's like 24, 25, 26, right in there. It actually says that we can be taken captive by Satan to do his will. That's crazy, isn't it? So this is how that happens. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, it's when we don't love the truth. So now with that, let's turn back to Obadiah. So we see the dichotomy, we see the choices, we see what Elijah was saying, that don't falter between two opinions. If God's God, then worship him. If he is, that's the only other answer. If he's God, there's no other answer other than we're outside of the reason that we've been created and we're under judgment. So this Esau, a man of the flesh, man that didn't appreciate spiritual things, he leaves because he's upset about his birthright getting ripped off, but he didn't really get ripped off. He really gave it away. And he leaves and he settles in this land that you may read about called Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. But it's basically in what we know today as Jordan. He went and settled there, and the people that were there, he conquered them, but then also mixed in with them. And in this remote desert land that we went to a year ago from today, he actually created a whole nation there. A whole nation there. And they were a strong nation. And something very amazing that this nation was talked about in the Bible, just like we're doing tonight. But nobody knew where it was. And many people thought, that might be something that's not right about the Bible. And I always say, if there's something that you think is not right in the Bible, just wait. They'll find an artifact and prove it sometime. But it was in 1812, Johann Burckhardt read the Bible like we are, and he went to this area because he wanted to find this area, and he couldn't. So he started to live there and mix with the people, and the people there knew about it. And so he said that, you know, it was like kind of sacred and hidden. They wouldn't take anybody there. And when we went there, it's, you know, you fly into Amman, Jordan, and you drive. We drove in the middle of the night, and you don't see anything. Like, it's so dark, so desolate until you come up upon this place. It's amazing. It's kind of scary, actually, but you're like in the middle of nowhere. And so he asked if he can make a sacrifice or an offering to to Esau, who they would revere as a god, and to Abraham. And so he kind of got their friendship and got their trust. And through that, they took them to this area, which we now know, which we went to last year, called Petra. And this area, we're going to see it's being described here. And this area is so amazing and so unique that it had developed into this community where there are estimates about 1 million people lived here. And it was on a trade route, and they would be skilled business people, and they were very wealthy. And they didn't have banks there, so people would store their money there in these caves. And what happens is, if you go there now, you walk down this narrow crevice, and you're walking, and it's 200 to 1,000 feet high on the sides. And in Johann Burckhardt's time, there's basically room for one horse. 20 people could protect this area from armies, because they couldn't get in there, and they would stand on the top and just throw rocks down or whatever and attack the people, because they couldn't get their armies in there. But you walk down, and our guide was really sharp, really slick. He tried to distract us when we got closer, because once you come down to this opening at the end, and it's like something you can't even really imagine. You can look at pictures online, but you see this structure built out of the rock. It's called the treasury. And this is where they would store money. And in this area, in the caves, there'd be caves all around. And they would store money, they would bury people there, and then people would live there. And so you go there, it's one of the most amazing, you can't even believe you're seeing that. At least that's the way I felt. But our guide was trying to distract us until we came to that opening. He said, "Now look, and you see this treasury, which is just this this engraving, this large engraving into this rock that looks so amazing. It's a beautiful thing." But this is where the Edomites lived, and this is where they developed their society. So things will be, now that we got all that going, we'll be moving a little faster. So now God is saying to Edom, "You're going to be judged," and we're going to learn why. But one thing to note is that when the children of Israel were released from Egypt and came out of Egypt, and God was taking them to the promised land, they wanted to pass through this land. And the Edomites said, "No, you can't pass through this land." And that was a big slight. God didn't like that. God didn't like that he didn't let them pass through the land. But look at verse 3. And this is really what the whole chapter is about. "The pride of your heart has deceived you." That's what the whole thing's about. The pride of your heart has deceived you. And so when we start to understand everything that we've talked about so far, and everything about the dual natures, and everything that would cause a person to want to live their life independently from God, it all starts with pride. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 48, it talks about what the problem was in Sodom and Gomorrah. So you probably know that story. God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and a lot of times we think that their sin was sodomy, homosexuality, and that was. But that was the fruit of pride. Ezekiel 16:48 tells us pride was their problem. And so when you have pride in your heart, what that really means is that you are living for yourself and not living for God, because you think you don't need him. And we do that in a lot of practical ways. This is always something we have to watch out for. But if you really think about it logically, and if you really understand who God is, then why would we not surrender to him? Why would we not? It's pride. Like, we want to do things our own way. That's woven into our sinful nature. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want anybody controlling us. But what we don't understand, if God's not controlling us, then our flesh is and the devil is. But see, when God is controlling us, that's what true freedom is. Because that's how we're actually designed, to live in relationship with God, in fellowship with God, not in bondage. But isn't that amazing that the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, actually wanted to have an intimate relationship with us? That's true freedom, right? But people have the wrong idea about freedom. They think freedom is just being able to do whatever I feel like doing. And if you're concerned, or I shouldn't say concerned, if you're curious about that, what does that look like? If I felt something and I just did it. You don't have to try it. I don't recommend you try that. But probably some of you, probably a lot of us have done that. And that's why we're here tonight. But the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon did that. He tested everything out. And he had the means to do it. And the whole thing is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything's empty. We can try all that stuff. It's all empty. But the root of all that is pride. And pride, just the easiest way to think about it, is doing things independently from God. So that was their problem. But notice their pride actually deceived them. And that goes back to that James verse, James 3:16. When we're prideful, we're self-seeking. And when we're self-seeking, we don't see things clearly. Right? We're not going to have the right view, right? We're not living in God's reality. So that was really what was behind all of what was going on. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. And then he says, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is on high. Do you see that picture? And I encourage you, go home and look up Petra, Jordan, tonight. You'll see pictures of this. But it's a perfect description of this area. They're dwelling in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Do you notice what's happening? They were equating the security, their perceived security that they had, almost like the invincibility that they thought they had of enemies. They were looking at that, and their pride told them, we don't need God. In a way, they were doing the same thing that was going on in Babylon, the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower to reach the heavens. And this is where that dichotomy comes in. It's humanism, which is all rooted back in the Tower of Babylon. Is we will reach God, we will do, we are the center. And so if you start to understand life like that, you understand the roots of humanism and things, you start to understand a one world government and what that's all about, and it makes more sense. But this is another version of like, and think the higher they got on the cliffs, the more they probably felt, you know, divine and divinity. We went on this hike, which I really didn't want to go on because it was very strenuous, but Justin wanted to go. And so I'm like, dang it. Didn't want him to go by himself, but Robin ended up going. And who else went on that? Is that it? This has three, yeah. So I'm starting to get prideful. No, it was really just really difficult, really steep. And we're hiking up there, it's so high. It's amazing. You could see so far out. It was, you can kind of get an idea of why they felt divine. And maybe if you've been like in an airplane, you feel so high up. And it gives you that sense of feeling of like, man, this is amazing. And look at, you know, look how high, look how divine. But see, understand, this is all rooted in the Babylonian religion. Every cult, every false religion is rooted in this idea of somehow that man's in control, man controls his own destiny. That's actually what the anthem of Satanism is do as thou will. Do whatever you want. Do whatever you feel like doing. So just the opposite of what the Bible says. But verse 4, as you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. What they weren't factoring in was that God doesn't have to work through human agencies, although he can. And God can do whatever he wants. But they had a false sense of security. They looked at their life, they looked at the world, and they felt like we're okay. But they didn't understand what's the most important is how we are in relationship to God, not how we are in relationship to one another, because at the end of the day, we all stand and fall before God, not before man. And the only thing that's going to be acceptable is if we're covered with the blood of the Lamb. That's what the crucifixion was all about. And then he says in verse 5, he says, if thieves have come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen until they have enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleaning? What he's saying is, even if people come and steal stuff from you, they're not going to steal everything. You're still going to be around. So he's contrasting what's actually going to happen to them. So in verse 6, he says, oh, how Esau shall be searched out. That's an amazing statement. Because at the end of the day, we will all be searched out. Right? We will all stand naked before God, and nothing will be hidden from his sight, which sounds scary, but if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will never face judgment and accountability for your sins ever again. Why? Because our sins have been washed away. All of our sins. And this is kind of stuff that gets me excited. This is the kind of stuff when I think about it, it's like, I can't believe that when I stand before God, that he's going to see me as completely blameless and sinless, and I know myself, and that's crazy for me to realize that. But it's true. Why? Because it's not based on me. It's based on what he did. And that's the confidence that we have, that if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you're his. And when you stand before God, you stand in Christ. God just sees Christ, the blameless one, the perfect one, the sinless one. And this transaction all took place at the cross at Calvary. So in verse 7, last part of verse 6. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. It's interesting because when Burkhart went and discovered this place that we can now go to, all of the treasures and money, this was a major place they'd store their money, is all gone. And it's part of this judgment. Verse 7, it says, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. He's talking about what's going to happen to them now. The men at peace with you shall deceive you. See what happens when you put your trust in men. They made peace agreements with other nations, and then they said, we're good. We got all these peace agreements, and we got all these things. But they're not thinking about God. They're completely thinking in worldly terms. And so they'll deceive you, and they will prevail against you. And it says, those who eat your bread, they shall lay a trap for you. And no one's aware of it. You're completely oblivious. Why? Their pride is blinding them. Verse 8, it says, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? Edom was known for wise men. And the wise men that we know in the Christmas story, the men of the East, these were considered the people that were the men of the East when you read that in your Bible. And so they were known for their wisdom. But remember, this is earthly wisdom. So in Job chapter 4, there is Eliphaz the Temanite. He was from here. And so these guys would get together, and they'd be known for their worldly wisdom and probably their business acumen, and people would laud them for how wise they were. But they weren't wise enough, because the Bible says by your wisdom you can become fools if you discount God. If you forget about the most important thing. But because they were prideful, that led to them discounting God, ignoring God, disconnecting from God, living autonomously apart from God. And then their whole life was secular and material, and they felt like we're good because of that. But in reality, God saw them in a completely different way. And their pride blinded them and will lead to actions. And that's what we're going to see in a second. But then it says, "In understanding from the mountains of Esau, then your mighty men of Teman," so that's where Eliphaz the Temanite is from, the bad counselor to Job. It says, "That wisdom shall be dismayed to the end, and everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." So that's the vision. That's what Obadiah is saying. This is going to happen. So then it says, why exactly? Or this is, the heart was the pride. Now here's the actions of that. Here's what happens when you have a prideful heart. And here's the specific things that they did because of what was in their heart. So it says in verse 10, "For violence against your brother Jacob." That's what they did. So they committed violence against Jacob. It says, "Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." And that actually happened. You won't meet an Edomite today. In verse 11, "In that day," so there's going to be a specific day. "In that day," or I'm sorry, he's recounting a specific day. "In that day that you stood on the other side, in that day that strangers carried captive his forces." So they're standing against the children of Israel, against the nation that God had called. "When foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." So Jerusalem was getting conquered, and the Edomites were happy about that. And they joined in. They joined the enemies. Now, so here's a question. I mentioned this earlier. The question is, what battle are we talking about here? What is the battle that is being referred to? So one battle that this could possibly be is the Philistines and the Arabs conquered Jerusalem in 840 BC. The other, of course, we're more familiar with the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem, which ultimately finished in 586 BC, but it was around six. There are three different waves of fighting, of seizing Jerusalem. I think it was the first one, the Philistine Arab war against Jerusalem. Because from reading this, it doesn't seem like Jerusalem was completely conquered, like the Babylonians did, completely conquered it and took them away. So that would say then the possibility of that, and this is, if you're taking notes and interested in this kind of stuff, that's found in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 16 through 17. But if that's the war that we're talking about, then there's an Obadiah in 2 Chronicles 17 that this may be a good possibility that one of the 13, this may be him. If that be the case, it's kind of interesting because he would predate, he'd be the first prophet out of all the prophets. He'd be the first one. So I kind of lean that direction, but that's not to me that serious and that important. That's like extra credit kind of stuff if you're interested in that. But there's an actual war that happened, and in verse 11, strangers were carried captive. And it says, foreigners entered the gates. There it is. And they cast lots for Jerusalem. And you were one of them. And then in verse 12, it says, but you should not have gazed on that day of your brother. And in Psalm 137:7, it says they were cheering. They're like cheerleaders. They're watching Jerusalem be conquered and their former brothers being killed and taken captive. And they were there like they're watching a football game. Like, oh man, that's awesome. Look at that. They're just cheering it on. Look at Psalm 137:7 for fun tonight. And you shouldn't have done that. But remember, it's their pride that is doing this. It says, you should not have rejoiced over the children of Judah. And it says, in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken, what? Proudly. So there's their heart. And there's a heart of pride. Like, look at them. This could never happen to us. Look, they get that. They deserve that. That's good. And just consider this when you think about your approach to politics and the statements you may say and throw out there, right? We have to be careful about those things. Because it says you're gloating over and pointing fingers and cheering and you think this is so awesome. In verse 13, it says, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. They stole their stuff. They saw an opportunity, and they're like, oh, wow, they're getting killed and taken captive. Let's go take their stuff. In verse 14, it says, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among who escaped, nor should you have delivered or handed over up those among them who remained in the day of distress. So now they're capturing them for the enemies, and they're interfering with their escape. And the Bible is really clear, and this is something that is really big for us as a church, is in Genesis 12, it says that God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. So we stand with Israel. Why? Because they're a great holy nation? No, they're pretty much a secular nation, but because they're God's people and God's working with them and has a plan that he will fulfill and that is working that out. But you can't be more clear about what the Bible says. And we look at when you come against Israel, it's a real problem. There's a commentator named Trapp, and he said this about pride. He said, sin proceeds by degrees. No man is his worst at the first. And I find that that's a good quote, because that's what we see. We see this progression. It started in their heart, and then they begin to do more and more and more, and that progressed to the place where they're sitting in judgment. But so the question is, what do we do? What do we do if we're prideful? What do we do if we have bitterness or self-seeking in our heart? What do we do? And I love this about what God says. It's simply to repent. It's simply, 1 John chapter 1 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But we have to repent. And it just makes me think how long we go without repenting and suffer all these consequences because we have bitter envy and self-seeking in our heart, and we make excuses for that instead of repenting from that, and just goes on and on and on, and we have to repent. So the answer is repenting. And what is repenting? We confess. And what is confessing? We say, God, confessing means to agree with. I agree with you, God. I'm wrong, and you're right. I'm sorry. And the beautiful cleansing and release of guilt and release of shame, and that's all woven in. God doesn't want us to live with guilt and shame. He wants to free us, and that's why he says, come to me so I can forgive you and I can wash you clean. But then when we repent, we have to also trust God that we can move on and not look back from that. We can't live and wallow in that place where God has washed us and cleansed us. Now we need to walk in the newness of life. So now in verse 15, this is huge right here. Because now there's a transition from the judgment of Edom to this. For the day of the Lord is upon what? All nations. So he uses Edom as an example now to show how all nations are before God. And you know what's really interesting is the word Edom in the Hebrew is the same lettering as Adam, which is mankind. So we get a good idea that Edom is a picture of all mankind. Read Revelation 18 and see the final judgment of this world and the mystery Babylon and this world system. It's all going down. It's all described there. But this, what he's saying now is the day of the Lord is upon all nations, that we are all Edom. We are all filled with pride and humanistic as nations. And that's why the church is so important. Because the church is the purifying agent in the world. The church is that in which the Holy Spirit is working through to shine the light on truth and the way people need to turn. But subsequently, people like that living in a world that hates truth and hates Jesus will be persecuted. But is that okay? Yeah, because blessed are the persecuted. But you just have to know, if you have convictions and you're standing on those convictions, it comes with persecution. And so we don't have time for this. We don't have time hardly for anything now. But something very important is to understand what biblical unity is. Right? Because there's so much call for unity. But what is unity? Because the Bible says Jesus came to bring a sword. And what did that mean? The truth would divide people. So are we to compromise the truth so we can be friends with people and people can like us? We're not. Doesn't mean we don't love people, but what it means is we don't compromise the truth so we can have a friendship with somebody. So let's move quickly. So he says, your reprisal shall return upon your own head. You're going to get what you deserve. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. He's talking about judgment that's coming. He says, yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. So the Edomites were completely wiped out. The ultimate finality for the Edomites was interesting, was actually in 70 AD when Titus destroyed the temple. There are 20,000 Edomites left. They actually joined the Jews in this revolt against the Romans, and they're all wiped out. There's no more Edomites now. That was it in 70 AD. So in verse 17, but on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. That's it. That's the whole thing. Mount Zion is the area where Jesus was crucified. So he's talking about the future restoration of Israel, which is in progress now and will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is to come. This is referring to that, and Obadiah is bringing forward the illustration of this nation, Edom, that this judgment actually happened to them, but he's using that as an example and saying there's going to be a greater judgment that's coming, but it's going to be followed by great restoration and peace, and that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Amazing statement. Possess their possessions. That means God gave them land. And he's going to describe that land here in a second. And in the millennial kingdom, they're going to have everything that God has given them. But that's a good point for us. Are we possessing everything that God has possessed us for? Are we experiencing the fullness of all that God has given us, walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh? Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. And this is talking about the 70 AD Titus Roman Empire destroying Jerusalem and the temple and scattering Jews across the whole world until 1948, where God restored them after 2,000 years. But he didn't restore Esau and the Edomites. It says, no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. When he says that, that's it. Gavel down, Lord has spoken. And then, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion. So this is at the end of the tribulation. To judge the mountains of Esau, and here it is, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So all that part that we just read is a description of all the land that God gave Israel originally that they never possessed. That they don't, actually at their height, they only possessed 10% of that. Now Israel's a tiny sliver you can barely see on a map. You can drive it in a day, length and width. But the whole point is, and what I want to finish is Galatians 6:14, which says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the whole world has been crucified to me and I to it. Amen. Did you ever think all that was in Obadiah? Amazing, huh? Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for our time together. I pray for those here tonight that they would make a clear and definite decision and say, Lord, as for me, I will serve the Lord. I pray for anybody who may be faltering between two opinions, anybody who's unclear, I pray right now you just, by your Spirit, convince them in their heart to surrender their life to you. And to walk by faith and not by sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, on to Jonah next week.